Let's bow in prayer, please.
Our Father, we bow before Thee again to recognize that without Christ we can do absolutely nothing. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can do all things through Him who strengthens us. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts to teach us and guide us. And once again we pray that He may move and speak and bless us and show us the greatness of the Lord Jesus. And help us to realize that God's promises are true, that God cannot lie. And we pray tonight as we turn to the Word that we may understand the truth and apply it to our experience and leave this place rejoicing in such a wonderful Savior and such a great salvation. So, Lord, now bless Thy Word to our hearts, because we ask it in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen. Okay, now we're in chapter 6 of Hebrews. And in the... Just a minute, ladies, we take some notes with you and you're all set. Go ahead. You can get them later off me. Okay, fine. There's a little part of them there, probably. Go. Okay, Hebrews chapter 6, and we had reached verse 8 last week. Now, what we have in verses 7 and 8 is an illustration of what has gone before, verses 4, 5, and 6. And in verses 4, 5, and 6, there were certain people who would not be permitted to go on to perfection. That's what it says in verse 3. This will we do if God permits. Now, this refers back to the preceding verses, in which he says in verse 1, let us go on unto perfection, leaving the beginning word of Christ. So he's saying, this will we do if God permit. Why? Because there are some people who will not be permitted. Who are they? Those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. That means that they have seen clearly the message and they have come to know the quality of the gift that's being offered. Doesn't mean that they accepted it. And that they have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost in conviction, that is, in enlightenment and the tasting of the heavenly gift. And they saw the power of God demonstrated, and they heard the good news of the gospel. Now it says that they fall away from that. It's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, because the sin which they commit is just like personally crucifying Christ. That's what it says. Seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then in verse 7, you have an illustration of what a genuine believer is all about. The earth which drinketh in the rain which cometh up upon it, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. Now that's exactly what you do when you get saved. You drink in what God offers you, and it brings forth fruit, and you receive blessing. That's salvation. That's what we get. Now, in the next verse, you have the kind of earth which bears the marks of the curse, because it says that which beareth thorns and briars. And you remember that thorns and briars were the result of disobedience to God's word, weren't they? In Genesis chapter 3, when God cursed the earth and it brought forth thorns and thistles, it was because of man's disobedience. It was an evidence of the fall. And he says, listen, those who fall away are like that. They have disobeyed the gospel deliberately. And they are rejected. And they are nigh unto cursing. And their end is to be burned. And of course, he's speaking about judgment. Now, in verse 9, he's speaking to real believers. Now, I'm going to show you why we believe that. We come to verse 9, you've got a persuasion. Now, the next point in your notes is the persuasion in the parentheses. And that's those of you who've got the notes up to page 16, I think, at the end of that page. Now, in verse 9, it says, but beloved. Now, you see the word beloved there. It means divinely loved ones. And he makes a distinction here between the beloved ones and those referred to in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, I'll tell you how we know that. Here's how we know that the people in verses 9 through 11 are genuine Christians. Number one, they are called divinely loved ones. He distinctly marks them out as such. And you see, those who are saved are the objects of God's divine love. That's who we are. We are the beloved ones. And then he goes on to say this, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. What do you mean, better things? Well, better things than the things which were found in verses 4, 5, and 6. Now, what are the better things? Here's what he says next. We are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany what? Together? Salvation. Now, obviously, the people in verse 9 must have had salvation. How could you have the things that accompany salvation if you didn't have salvation? I mean, that's just common sense. If you've got the things that accompany salvation, then salvation goes along with it, doesn't it? It says they accompany salvation. If I say this accompanies that, I've got to have that to accompany it. So he's saying that you've got the better things that accompany salvation. He says, though we thus speak. In other words, he's saying this, though we have said that there are certain people who have been enlightened and have come to know the quality of the gift, and they have experienced the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and they've seen all of this, and they fall away, and it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. He says, in spite of that, he says, for those of you who are saved, you've got the better thing. See? Though we thus speak. In other words, you have salvation, and if you've got salvation, you have the things that accompany it. That's the point. You can't have salvation without the things that accompany it. Now, what did they have accompanying their salvation? Well, they had works, didn't they? Faith without works is what? Together? Dead, being alone. They had things accompanying salvation. Now look at verse 10. And here's why he says this. He says, for, because God is not unrighteous to forget your what? Work and labor of love. Now, they were not working and laboring because they were trying to get salvation. Their work and labor of love were the things that accompanied their salvation. Now, we are not saved by good works. There's no way in which good works have anything to do with my salvation. Not a thing. There's not a thing that I can do that can make a contribution to my salvation. Not one solitary thing. And when people come along to me and say, now listen, if my works are not good enough, then I won't get to heaven. Let me tell you this, you're not getting to heaven by your works. You're getting to heaven by grace. That means that you never deserved it and you never will. You see, if I could make any contribution to my salvation in works, then when I got to heaven, I would be able to say, to God and me be the glory, great things we have done. Right? Because obviously, not only has God paid for my salvation, but I have given him a little contribution to it too. Now you know, if you read the Bible very carefully, that in the book of Revelation, all the songs go entirely to God, don't they? All the glory goes to God, not just part of it, all of it. And God will not give his glory to another. Never, never. So salvation is not by works. But when you get salvation, there are works that accompany it. There are works which are produced by it. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. You have to excuse me tonight, I've got a frog in my throat. I know I have a cold, but I think I talked too much for the last 10 years. And it's catching up with me, you know. And I hope it jumps up before the night's over. You get a frog in your throat, you hope it jumps. Make it jump a little bit and we're all set. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. All right? Ephesians 2, verse 8. Well-known verse says, for by what? Together? By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you see, it says there, it's not of works. That's obvious. No contribution from men. Good to see you, men. Anyway, yeah, right. Should have got stopped. Anyway, we're not going into that. A little bit late, and that's no problem. We started the class earlier than usual. 1 minute after 7. But here it is. You see, he's saying this, it's not of works, lest any man should what? That's why it's not of works. That's why, for instance, he says, No one will be able to boast that they made any contribution to God's salvation. However, you see, if a person is saved, they will have the better things that accompany that salvation. Now look at verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. It says, for we are his workmanship. And actually, we ourselves in salvation are a work of God. God has performed a miracle. And he has performed a work of the new creation. We've been born again. We've received new life. And that is created by God. And he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Now, you're not saved by good works, but you are saved unto good works. See? And good works accompany salvation. You see, if someone says, well, now, I profess to be saved, but there's no evidence of it, then there's something wrong with that kind of salvation, isn't there? There is evidence of salvation. There's fruits in the life of a person that's saved. There's evidence of life. You imagine a child being born says, well, it's born, but there's no evidence of it. Now, that's stupid. I don't know whether you believe that or not, but I don't. We've had 8 children, and I've known they've been around, you know, when they were born, after they were born. By 2 o'clock in the morning, you'd know they're around. I usually knew they were around. 2 o'clock in the morning, they'd start to cry. And I'd take my elbow and let my wife know. I'm very nice that way. And then she got up and tended to it, and I went back to sleep. See? Very nice. We had a nice arrangement that way. But I knew they were around. And they let you know they were there. And you could say, it's very, very obvious, someone come into your home and saying, now that child is alive. Now how do you know? Can you imagine people running around saying, how do you know they're alive? Well, there's some very obvious things about that, right? One thing is they're eating. Another is they're moving. Another is, very necessary, they're breathing. There are a whole lot of evidences of life that accompany the fact of life after a person's born. Now, when we're born again, the same thing applies. It's ridiculous for people to come around saying, well, now, so-and-so, they're saved, but you wouldn't know it. Why shouldn't you know a person's saved? Right? There are evidences that people are saved. I would think that a person who's born again into the family of God would have some appetite for spiritual food, wouldn't you? Huh? That's quite normal. Nothing strange about that. That they would want to have the warmth and the love of others, that's what babies do, you know. They need the fellowship of others. And Christians do. People are born again, they enjoy that fellowship. And they're involved in a ministry which involves the saints. He says, look at the next part of that verse. Let's go back over here in Ephesians there, weren't you? Let's go over to back to Hebrews there. And he says, now, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered unto the saints and do minister. In other words, they were involved in the fellowship and the warmth and the blessing of the saints. He says, God knows that. And so he's saying, you see, he's speaking to the beloved ones. As I said, from verse 9 to verse 11, he's speaking to genuine Christians. We know it because he says they are beloved. Secondly, we're persuaded that there were better things in their lives, that they had the things which accompany salvation, and that they were working and laboring among the saints, and God knew that. They were saved all right. Furthermore, he indicates that there were others among them who may not have that evidence, and you notice he says in verse 11, there's a desire that every one of you should show the what? Same what? Same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, you see. In other words, he's saying, I would to God that I could say about all the Hebrews that they all had the same confidence of faith that continues, see? And the same diligence that comes through a genuine experience. But he couldn't say that. Because, you see, there were some of the Hebrews. Now, the writer doesn't say who they are, and he doesn't say he knows who they are. But he does suggest the fact that they should examine their profession a bit and make sure that they have a faith which is not only for a week, but a faith that goes on. See, that's real faith. A hope that goes on to the end. He says, we desire every one of you have the same things which are found in verses 9 and 10. See? So the people in these verses are saved. Now, as I said, in verses 4, 5, and 6, the people referred to there are not saved. Now, this we make a distinction. For those who are enlightened and have tasted and have been partakers of the Holy Ghost and so forth, and they fall away, they were not saved. They should have got saved, but they didn't. They willfully, deliberately rejected the light which they had, and they're lost because they personally make the same decision that the people did when Christ was crucified, and they say, away with him. And they know better. There's an ignorance. Now, for people who are saved, he says, you've got the better things. You have the things that accompany salvation. You are working and laboring and ministering among the saints. You have the evidence of life. And that's true in the Word of God. People who are saved have evidence of that salvation. We should be able to tell that a person's saved, right? By what they're doing. Now, that doesn't mean that every person that's doing well is saved. A lot of people are good and they're religious and they're not saved. Neither does it mean that a person can't, after they have been saved and produce fruit, that they can't fall back into sin. Let's keep that straight now. There are certain people you may meet, and by looking at them, you may say, now that person is not a Christian. Now don't jump too quick, because there may have been a time when that person lived for God, right? And they get out of fellowship with the Lord, and they fell into sin. And at that particular time when you see them, it's a time when they're backslidden and they've fallen into sin. You say, they're not saved. You don't know. You don't know. I remember in the old country, a man that I knew years ago, when I first met him, he was a drunkard. Every week I'd see him staggering home. And the people used to say to me, I wasn't a Christian at the time. They said, there's old Jimmy Cairns. And I said, boy, he's certainly a boozer. He said, sure is. And he used to say, you know, Jimmy used to preach on the street, on the corner of the street in the village. Preach the gospel. And sometimes when he was drunk, the tears would stream down his face. He'd stand there talking about the Lord. Weeping. He'd talk about the time when he walked with the Lord and how miserable he was and so on. And you look at him and say, how could that man be saved? Now I'm back to the old country in 1965, and after I had become a preacher and I was having meetings in that little village, and so I went door to door to go around those people who knew me years ago, and I wanted to invite them to the meetings, so I came to his door. And I remember, this is Jimmy Kearns. I wonder how he's getting along. And he came to the door. I said, Jimmy, I don't know whether you remember me or not. It's been about 18 years. I said, I told him who I was. I used to live two doors up from him. And I said, I'm having meetings in the Christian Workers Union Hall. Would you come? He said, I certainly would. I nearly fell over. You would? Sure would, he said. Praise the Lord. I said, pardon? I said, praise the Lord. I said, I thought that's what you said. You see? He said, you know, it's great to be living for God, isn't it? I said, sure is. He says, I'm wonderfully glad. He said, I'm glad that I came back to the Lord again. Since the last time I saw you. And here he was, just as rejoicing as could be. God had forgiven him. He'd come back again. He was restored. But he had been saved years and years before. See? But he was saved. And we must keep in mind this fact, that when you're dealing with apostates, an apostate is a person who deliberately turns away from revealed truth, and they're not saved. A backslider is a person who can get away from God in their hearts and then fall into sin. See what I mean? And externally, you may look at a backslider, and they may be externally living in sin, and they may not go to church anymore, and they may not read the Word anymore, and they may not pray anymore. And I want to tell you, this is a whole lot of people that go to church every Sunday, and they don't read the Word anymore, and they don't pray anymore. See? They're the hypocritical ones. See? The other people are outwardly backsliders, and they don't go through the motions. Their churches are filled with backsliders who do go through the motions. A backslider is a saved person out of fellowship with God, right? That's a backslider. And God can bring them back. And so, but he's saying here, here's the point, that in the life of a backslider, there was a time when they lived for God, right? You can't backslide from something you never had. That's silly. A backslider is a person who did know the Lord, and they are God's beloved ones, but they get out of fellowship. Fell into sin. And God can bring them back again, right? And sometimes he'll take them home to heaven. He does that too. And we need to realize that. So always keep in your mind the difference. You see, a genuine believer has better things. And he has the things that accompany salvation. And they have fruits. They've got works in their lives to give evidence of their salvation. But they can backslide. The people in verses 4, 5, and 6 fall away because they never got saved. That's different. So when you're studying the book of Hebrews, make that distinction. The difference between an apostate and a backslider. An apostate never was saved. A backslider was. A backslider is. They're saved. Now God has to deal with them to bring them back. The same as, by the way, you could be sitting here tonight and you're not moving ahead like you used to. You're backslidden. You know that? You know what a backslider is, a Christian? A Christian's a backslider that's not moving forward. So one thing about the Christian life is you say, well, you know this, I've just stood still for years. No, you didn't. You only think you are. You don't stand still as a Christian. You're either moving ahead or going back. There's no neutrality here. We'll say, I'm right in the middle. I've been stopped for years. No, you're not. You're going back. Because you see, the only way that you can go ahead in the Christian life, let me ask you this. If you stop eating, does that just mean you stay the way you are? Physically, I mean. You know, you say, well, thing is, I came to a certain point in my life, stopped eating. So I'm not going back. I'm not going forward. I'm just where I was. You better not kid yourself because we're having your funeral one of these days. Skin and bones. Just bury you. Because you stop eating, you're going to starve to death, whether you like it or not. Like the old fellow who said he had a horse, and he says, you know, it was great. I was saving so much money, I got him to a place where he didn't eat at all, and he died on me. Just had it trained. Not to eat. Cost him no money at all, and the horse died. For some strange reason. That it couldn't live without food. And Christians are the same. If you're not going forward, you're going back. All right? So you better believe that you're saved, because if you're not, if you backslide, you're in problems, right? If you don't believe it. But that's the thing here. These were beloved ones. They were really saved. Now, let's go on to something else. Now look at verse 12. And you have not only the persuasion concerning those who were genuinely saved, but you have something concerning patience here. Now I want you to look here in verse 12, that you be not slothful, but followers of them. Now look at this combination, who through faith and what? Patience inherit the promises. Now, there are certain things in the Word of God that go together, and you cannot separate them. For instance, faith and love go together. They go together. You can't separate them in the sense that a person who has faith has love. Is that true? If I've got faith in Jesus Christ, I've got love. Because you see, faith and love go together. That's why you find in places in the New Testament where it says, Paul says in Ephesians, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, they go together. If one is missing, then it's the evidence that the other doesn't exist. Get that? That's true. The same thing with faith and patience. You see, patience is a necessary ingredient in faith. I'll tell you why. Because you see, if God promises you something, now, since he says to you right now, you know, one day in heaven you're going to have an inheritance. All right? Now, you don't receive the inheritance now. He gives you the down payment now by giving you the Holy Spirit in your heart. But you have an inheritance, and it's in heaven. You haven't seen it yet. And it's reserved for you. Now, you know all of that by faith. And you haven't entered into it yet. You've got to live the Christian life yet, and your body isn't redeemed yet, and you're not suited in your body for the environment of the inheritance yet. You're still waiting. Let me ask you a question. How could you wait without patience? Huh? Any married man knows that. You do a lot of it, don't you? Do you ever stand in shopping centers for 3 hours? Because of someone walking around looking at the stores and buying nothing. That's great stuff. You need a lot of patience. Of course, women need a lot of patience too with men. I mean, I'm only joking, but it's the truth. You need patience. You really do. to wait. And someone has put it this way, and it's very, very lovely. It's this: when God makes a promise, faith believes it. Sure. It's by faith I believe it. Second, hope anticipates it. See? And then next, patience waits for it. Now, you don't need to write that down because in your notes already. See, if you just look at your notes, you'll be all right, you know. You'd be fine. See, all writing that down. It's good. You write it down twice, but it's right there. Top of the page. Right. Okay. No, it's there, isn't it? I think I remember putting that down there. Right? Okay, those are three good things. I just didn't want you to go through all that effort there. It's hard in the knuckle. Now, you see, that's what it says here. When God makes a promise, faith believes it. In other words, I take God at his word and I believe it, all right? Hope anticipates it. It's by hope that I'm looking forward. I anticipate. One day, I'm going to be like Christ. Right? Hasn't happened yet, fully. One day I shall see him. One day I'll be in heaven. One day I'll have an inheritance. But I'm waiting in the meantime, right? Now, how in the world are you going to wait without patience? Got it? So you see, when it says back there that they had faith and patience, you see, they go together. Patience accompanies faith. And all of those people back in the Old Testament who had faith, you see, they died and they didn't see the fulfillment of the promises that God gave them. See? Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 just for a moment, because it says we should be followers of these fellows, and that's why we need to see what they did. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. You see this? Here's people who looked forward hopefully for what they were looking for, and yet they waited and they waited and they waited and they died and didn't see the fulfillment of the things they heard. But they're still waiting. Now listen to this. It says, these all, that is, the people referred to in the preceding verses, like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah and so on. All of these people, Old Testament believers, by faith. It says, these all died in what? Now they died in faith, then their faith must have continued to the end. Is that right? That's an obvious thing, that they died in faith. Then it says this, they all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were anticipating them. They had hope and they had faith. But wait a minute. They had patience. And it says this, and were, what's the next words? Persuaded of them and embraced them. They put their arms around the promises of God and they said, we're waiting and God's going to keep his word. See? Now the same thing is true with us tonight. Now you may say that in experience you don't have patience. In other words, you may be the kind of person that's very impatient. There are people like that. It isn't talking about that kind of patience. It's talking about this kind of patience. Let me ask all of you that profess to be saved tonight, aren't you waiting for the Lord to come? Aren't you waiting for heaven? Are you not waiting for that blessed hope when you'll be changed into his likeness? Answer? That's true of all of us. So you see, if we've got genuine faith, it is accompanied by, there's an ingredient in it called what? Together? Patience. And it's by patience that we wait for the fulfillment of the promise that God gives. And so he says, listen, I want all of you Hebrews to be followers of those who've got real faith, because real faith has got along with it what? Together? Patience. Patience. It's by patience we wait. It's by patience we endure to the end. And it's got nothing to do with the fact of that you cannot backslide. It means this, that your faith endures to the end and God's promises are true and real and you anticipate them in spite of all that you are in practice, because some people, we're waiting for heaven, you can be very impatient with each other at the same time, can't you? You see, there's a difference between the patience of faith and the patience of hope and the patience of habit. See, they're two entirely different things. Because you could be very impatient in some of the secular things of life, and yet you're waiting for the Lord to come. And you're waiting for that inheritance. And you're waiting, right? Well, how can you do that? Because you've got what? Together? Faith and patience. Now, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 6 again. And he goes on to say this in the chapter, He gives us, in relation to this whole business of the promises of God, the fact that there's patience. And then he gives us the example from the past. Now here's an example of faith and patience, and it's Abraham. Now look at the sixth chapter again, and it goes on to say this in verse 13. For when God made promise unto Abraham, now here's the example, when God made promise unto Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had what together? Patiently endured what happened to him. He obtained the promise. Now, here's another portion of Scripture that people lead things into it that are not there. They say this, that, you see, Abraham obtained the promise because he patiently endured. That is not so. It is true that he did patiently endure because he had real faith. But he didn't obtain the promise because he patiently endured. Now, let's look at the promise here for Abraham. Look at the example here in the past. You can look at your notes there if you want to in verse 13. You've got, first of all, the origin of the promise. All right? Now, the promise did not originate with Abraham. You see, if Abraham had said, Lord, I promise you that I will believe and hold on to the end, that's a different thing, right? Abraham didn't say anything. It says this, for, verse 13, when who? God made promise to who? Now, it doesn't say that when Abraham made promise to God, because he didn't. God made promise to Abraham. In other words, the promise originated with God. Now, any promise that originates with God, God must keep. You get that? It comes from him. See, if God stands up to Abraham and says, Abraham, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Well, Lord, Abraham doesn't stand there and listen. Say, well, I believe that. See? Now, God did not say, there's a possibility that I won't bless you, or I won't multiply you at all because you're not worthy of it. No, no. He says, surely blessing I will bless thee. The origin of the promise was God. God made the promise. So God had to keep it. Abraham didn't make any promise. God made it. And you keep this in mind in relation to your salvation. God promises to every believer an eternal inheritance. Is that right? Well, you better get it because God made the promise. You didn't make it. When you got saved, you didn't say, Lord, I promise that I'll keep everything you want me to keep. Well, then why didn't you just go back and try to keep the Ten Commandments and get lost that way? See, he didn't do that. What you did was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? To be saved. And then the Lord made the promises. So the origin of the promise was who? Together? God made promise unto Abraham. All right, now, then you find next, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, you have along with the promise now an oath, the oath with the promise. You see? It says, for when God made promise unto Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. Now, what does that mean? Let me explain this to you. You see, God wanted Abraham to see that he would definitely, without any shadow of a doubt, keep his promise. Now, he didn't have to take any oath. He didn't have to. God doesn't need to take an oath. God keeps his word anyway, doesn't he? But for Abraham's sake, and for Abraham's encouragement, he gave him an oath. He says, Abraham, do you know what I'm doing? I'm going to put my character on the line. And you can imagine, there's no one greater than God, and there's nothing greater than God. So actually, God took the greatest person in the universe, himself, who has the greatest power in the universe, and who's got the greatest character in the universe, and he says, listen, Abraham, I am taking an oath on myself. Right? That's why in a court of law, for instance, when they ask people to take an oath, what they're doing is, they're saying, when they hold the Bible up, it's because, you see, to them, at one time, in society, the holiest book there was what? The Bible. See? And this was the greatest thing to get a hand to a man, say, put your hand on that Bible. I swear and tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth. You know what God did, as it were? God put his hand on himself. And he said, Abraham, I swear to you that this promise will be kept.
Boy, you imagine what Abraham would think of that. Abraham standing here saying, boy, not, God not only gave me his word, but he puts his whole character on the line if he doesn't keep it. Right? He's got to keep it. He took an oath. And you see, an oath is for confirmation. It confirms the promise. That's all. Confirmation. And you see, that's the way it was among men. Now, I want you to notice next now the obligation of the promise here. It says, he swear by himself saying, surely blessing, what's the next two words? I will bless thee. And multiplying, what's the next two words again? I will. You see, here's God obligating himself. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. Let me ask you a question. Did Abraham always live for God? You've all read a story. Did he always live for God? No. Was Abraham always faithful? No. You see, Abraham is a human being, believe it or not. Sometimes people, when they're reading the Bible, you know, they try to read as if Abraham wasn't human, or Paul wasn't human, or Peter. They're all made of the same stuff we are. Not very nice stuff, you know what I mean, we're made of. We're just human beings, sinners by nature, right? And so was Abraham. Abraham was unfaithful. Abraham went the wrong direction. Abraham disobeyed. But here's God saying to him, listen, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. And those are the key, you see. When God says, I will, that means he obligates himself to keep his word. I will bless thee. And Abraham, multiplying, I will multiply you. I'll make your seed like the stars of the heavens. I'll make your seed like the dust of the earth. I'll make your seed like the sand of the sea. And by the way, when he said that to Abraham, Abraham was standing there as an old man, and his wife couldn't produce one child. That was a big deal, wasn't it? God better be able to obligate himself, because he couldn't have obligated Abraham. Imagine turning to Abraham and saying, I obligate you to produce a multitude. 100 years old. Sarah, I obligate you to produce a multitude. She's got a barren woman. She's an older lady at the time. She goes, pardon? You know what Abraham would have to say? Lord, without you I can do nothing. Huh? How in the world could I do that? Well, God says, don't you worry about doing it. I will. I will bless thee. If we could only learn that as Christians, that when God saves us, God obligates himself, doesn't he? I will bless you. I will make you fruitful. I will give you power. I'll do it for you. Boy, that's great. Because you see, I can be standing before God like a helpless, hopeless individual and could do nothing by myself. And I can say, Lord, I'll trust you for that. I can't. You can. And thank God he said, I will. Not just I can, right? Surely blessing, I can bless you. No, he said, I will. Let me ask you, did God bless Abraham? Answer? Yes. Did he multiply Abraham? Yes. We're part of that multiplication. We're here tonight. And that's a great truth. And what he wants is this. You see, when you're genuinely saved, then you know this, that God is the one with whom the promises originate in your salvation. And God accompanies his word with an oath to show you that it's confirmed. And God obligates himself to do for you what he promises to do. He will bless you. And he will make you fruitful. And he will do it. Why don't we believe him? He's going to bring every Christian to heaven. We'd never make it without him anyway, would we? But he will. And then, here's next. Listen to this. The obtaining of the promise. Verse 15. And so what? So the person with whom the promise originated, the person who made the oath, the person who obligated himself to carry out the blessing, kept his word, right? And so, after Abraham had patiently endured, he obtained what? The promise. Now, it doesn't say obtained the promise because he patiently endured. It says after. Get it? After he did. The reason why he obtained the promise was this. God made a promise. God took his oath. God obligated himself. If he hadn't kept his word, he was a liar, right? Simple as that. Abraham could look back at God and say, God, you're a liar, if he hadn't kept his word.
Well, Abraham, the thing was, you see, since the time you believed me in Genesis 15:6, and you were declared righteous, you haven't lived for me the way you should. And then Abraham would look back at him and say, Lord, do you mean then that you obligated me to keep the promise? Who did you obligate? You obligated yourself. You gave your oath. Oh, no. Abraham never had any reason to say that to God. Neither do we. And whatever you may be tonight, or whatever you may have done, I want to tell you this. Don't you make your unfaithfulness a reason for God to be unfaithful. Huh? Don't dare. You see, the promises God gives to us, they originate with God, and the oath is taken by God, and the obligation is God's, and we obtain what God promises. Is that right? We're going to get it. That's a great truth. Now, that's the example from the past. Now, the explanation of the principle. The principle is this. You see, God gives his word and accompanies it by an oath. Now, that should settle anything for any Christian. See, if God gives his word and says to you, listen, when you die and you come into my presence, you have an eternal inheritance. See, God says that to you. You've got an inheritance. And I'm obligating myself to give it to you, and I'm obligating myself to bless you. Now, when God says that and he accompanies it with an oath, why aren't Christians content with it? Huh? Why do they run around arguing about it? Amazes me that I go to people all the time and say, you know what God says? God says he gives you eternal life and you'll never perish. And you have an eternal inheritance because Jesus died. And Jesus died, he obtained eternal redemption. It's yours. And God obligates himself to give it to you and to bless you. And they say, I'm not content with that. You mean to tell me if a person trusts Christ and then they go out and get drunk and get knocked down by a car, they're going to go to heaven? What's that got to do with it? Hasn't got a solitary thing to do with it. But you see, the reason why they say that is that they're not content with the fact that when God says he gives you eternal life, he means it and you'll get it. See? You know why? When the word is accompanied by an oath, it confirms it. It can never be broken. Now here's this principle. Look at verse 16. For men, that is, the principle now is exhibited or explained amongst mankind, among men now. For men, verily or truly, swear by the greater. In other words, say there were two fellows back in that day were making a deal. And this man says, now, I promise, my part of the bargain is this, I promise that I will pay or give you such and such a thing on such and such a date. The other fellow says, well, now, wait a minute. How do I know you're going to keep your word? Well, then the man will think of the greatest thing he can think of. See? And he say, all right, I swear by that. That what I promise, I will do. See? That's the principle. Now, there's no more argument after that. You know why? Because that's sufficient for men. That's what he's saying here. Look at the verse. He says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath is for what? Together? Confirmation is to them an end of all strife. All argument is finished. How are you going to argue with a fellow who says, I give you my word and I swear I'll keep it? That's it. If he doesn't, he's a liar. See? And he's confirmed with an oath. And the principle is this, that when the word or the promise is accompanied by an oath, that settles it. See? You see, men are content with an oath. That's the point. And we should be content. And we should absolutely be able to accept the fact that when God's promises are confirmed by the oath, then we should be content with that. That God, what God promises us, he will do. He has given us his oath. Now, let's look at verse 17. And here you have the exhibition for us now. What is God doing for us now? What's he doing in these verses? He's saying this in relation to my promises. And I've given you an example from the past where Abraham believed me and I gave him my oath and he obtained the promise And among men, when the oath is given, and the word is given, and the oath is given, they don't argue anymore about it. They know the word will be kept. Now he's saying, why am I saying this? For you, the people. Wherein God, willing more abundantly, that is more abundantly than any man would ever do, willing more abundantly to show, exhibit what? Unto who? The what? What do we call here? Let me explain that little phrase for you now. What is an heir? H-E-I-R. What is an heir? One who inherits. All right, so an heir is the fact that, for instance, he's promised an inheritance, right? Generally in a will, the person puts that fellow's name in and says, I promise you $5,000. Not me. It's an example. You know, I'm going to promise you $5,000, and there's an heir. Then knows that one day there's been promised in a will $5,000, expects to get it, unless the person changes the will. Now he's saying, we are the heirs of promise. That means we are the heirs, we're going to inherit that which is promised, right? That's what we're going to inherit. Now God wants us to see something now. If I know that I'm going to inherit an eternal inheritance, and I've got an inheritance in heaven, if I'm going to be sure that I'm going to be in heaven and have that inheritance, how am I going to see that? Here's how God shows it to you. Look at it. It says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. Now, the word immutability means unchangeableness. That's what it means. Immutability means unchangeableness. He says, God, willing more abundantly to show unto us, we're the ones who are going to inherit that which is God has promised, the unchangeableness of his counsel. How did he show it? How did he exhibit it? He confirmed it with a what? With an oath. And now you've got two immutable things. Listen to this now. You've got the unchangeableness of God's counsel. That is the promise he has made to me. Now you have along with it the unchangeableness of God's oath. He can't break it. See? And so it says that by two, I'm going to put the other two, that's four. Two immutable things. What's the word immutable mean together? Unchangeable. That by two unchangeable things, what are they? God's what? Word and God's oath. So that by these two unchangeable things, in the which, you see, there's not only an immutability here, there's an impossibility here. In the which it is impossible for God to what? Lie. Now that means simply this. Let's go back to the promise again. If God has promised you eternal life, and he has, if God has promised you an eternal inheritance, and he has, and the word of God says that you have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, and you do, that when God has made that promise, it is unchangeable. And he shows you that it's unchangeable because he makes an oath which is unchangeable, and both of these together say, it is impossible for God to break that word. It's impossible for God to lie. And when anyone comes to you and says, listen, there's a possibility that some Christian who was promised eternal life, because they backslid, they go to hell, then what they're saying is this, God broke his word because they backslid. Is that right? That's what they're saying. I want to tell you this, that God can't break his word for any reason. There's no reason that would make God break his word. God's word is immutable. That means it's unchangeable. God's oath is immutable. That means it's unchangeable. And you put both of those things together, that means that it's impossible for God not to keep his word. See? He'll keep it. And we'll be in heaven. And we have eternal life, and we'll have an inheritance because God promised it, right? And God said it, and he backed it up with his oath, and he's exhibiting that principle to us now. He's exhibiting this to us as his people. He's saying, listen, I want you more abundantly to see this. If I give you my word and I accompany it with my oath, I want you to know that whatever happens to you, whatever the devil may say to you, whatever man may do to you, you will be in heaven. See? You're going there. Because I'll never break my word.
And I'll tell you, that's a great encouragement to me tonight. Because if God were to break his word and take away my salvation for being unfaithful at times, I would have lost my salvation long ago. I'm going to be honest. I would have lost it. See, I haven't kept God's word 100%. I haven't been as faithful as I should be. I haven't been as gracious as I ought to be. I haven't. I'll be honest. I haven't. By the grace of God, I want to be. And by the grace of God, I want to be more like Jesus Christ. I want to love people and so on. Many times I don't. Right with you? You ever nasty to other people? Now tell the truth. Don't sit there and look innocent or negative. Just sure you are. Do you ever get behind the scenes and tears come to your eyes because you opened your mouth when you shouldn't? Huh? Do you ever weep over your inconsistency? Do you ever weep over the fact that you're not as concerned about people who are going to hell as you should be? Right? Do you ever weep over the fact that you're not nice to those who are closest to you? Huh? Well, if God broke his word, we'd have been lost long ago, wouldn't we? But thank God, it's impossible for God to lie. See? And you know that's why. Do you know what it gives us next? You see what it says next? And then very quickly, we're going to finish with this. It says this. We might have a strong what? Consolation. Now, that's the encouragement for the people. See the word consolation there? It means encouragement. Encouragement. That's a great encouragement. You see, God gives us his word and he gives us his oath. And giving those both things, he says, it's impossible for me to lie. Impossible. I mean, if you were to say that God, yes, God gave you eternal life from the beginning, but something might happen in which God will change his mind and say you weren't faithful, you got away, and you're not going to get it. God was a liar then. That's impossible. When God says it's impossible for him to lie, then you know this. No one will ever make him break his word. Nothing will ever make him break his word. He'll keep you right to the end. Good, isn't it? He'll be faithful. He will keep me till the river rolls its waters at my feet. Then he'll bear me safely over where the loved ones I shall meet. What a Savior. No wonder this is a book of better things, eh? There are better promises here. And it's saying, listen, God gives his word and God gives his oath. And God says, listen, I'll never break it. That's an impossibility for me to break it. I want you to be encouraged. Who have fled for refuge. Now next week, we're going to deal with the cities of refuge in detail. But that's as far as we're going to go tonight. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, now we thank thee for thy word. What a wonderful book this is. What a wonderful Savior you are. You give us your promise. You give us your oath. You don't have to give us your oath, but you do. And you're telling us, beloved, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll keep my word. I'll land you in heaven. I'll make you like my son. You'll enjoy your eternal inheritance. Lord, it's all by grace. Not one of us deserve it. But we want to say again, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich, so free. In Jesus' name, amen.